Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Happy Lord's Day, everyone. We have gathered because this is the Lord's Day, and we are the Lord's people. Please turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. Today we're looking at verses 1 through 19. Proverbs 6, 1 to 19. Welcome again to all of our guests. We're so happy you're here. And for those watching online, we love you and we miss you. Hope you're well. Most of you know that we have an annual father-daughter campout. I think I attended about 15 or 16 of those with my daughters. That was quite a run. Part of me is glad that it's over. Part of me is very glad that it's over. Part of me is sad that it's over, and I'm sure many of our dads feel the same way. I would do it again if I could. If you happen to be on the church property on the Saturday morning of that campout, you would inevitably hear, at least most years you would hear, the loudest, sort of scared, and sort of thrilled scream from that crowd of little girls that you could imagine. Most years, year after year, it would rise through the trees and hang over the forest of Crossway Church Woods. What were they screaming about? Well, we have the annual bug race. And all the girls and their dads search for and find the champion bug. They put them all in a big jar. They dump the jar over on the table, and the first bug to reach the outer limits is the victor. Good luck remembering if that was your bug or not. Yeah. But the best moment is when all those bugs are first dumped onto the table, when they're first released. That's when the scream would rise, and it was just this electrifying noise. I'm not sure if our girls scream as much anymore. I think our girls have grown more sophisticated over the years. But it was a great memory. It was a great memory. There are always many exotic bugs in that horde of the bug race, but you could also always find, always, the lowly and ubiquitous ant, that insect that every one of us is familiar with. Who hasn't marveled at an ant pulling something along that's just much larger than itself? Or who hasn't stopped to see a pile of ants devouring some people food that was dropped to the ground? Or who hasn't stomped on an anthill as a child? Or who hasn't found ants in some place they ought not to be, like the kitchen? The ant seems common, but a bit of study on the ant will show that it is as remarkable as any other creature on God's green earth. It is truly fascinating. We can learn from its example. I'm not going to go National Geographic on you this morning, and this is not a class on ants. No, we're going to focus on God's Word, but God's Word remarkably will draw our attention to that tiny, common, remarkable creature, at least for a part of our text where it will capture the overall point for us. Consider the way of the ant and become wise. We've been learning that we should get wisdom, that we should marry wisdom, that wisdom should be at the top of our get list. Well, here's one of the ways to access wisdom. Consider the way of the ant and become wise. Now, don't worry. As I said, we're going to talk about more than ants this morning. We're going to talk about people. We'll talk about people in four categories. I have to warn you in advance, these are not very flattering categories. We're going to take the categories right through the scriptures. You're going to see them right there. And we need to talk about them because that's what God has laid in front of us and is warning us against in many ways. But the ant is going to serve us, and the ant's going to point us in the right direction. The first category of people we see is the ensnared son. The ensnared son. Let me read Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 to 5 for you. Verses 1 to 5. Please follow along in your Bible. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you're ensnared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. The scriptures overall give great caution about taking and giving loans. Now, that's not to say that there's never a time for a loan or that a loan can never be used to good purpose. It is to say that dealing in loans, both giving loans and receiving loans, is often problematic and it's never something to take lightly. The problem at the bottom of it is that often people take loans that they can't afford to pay back. And we've seen the trouble that brings about in society. We've probably seen it in our own lives. And what happens then is it puts them in a worse situation. So in the Old Covenant community, Israelites were not allowed to lend to other poorer Israelites at interest. They could lend to them, but not at interest. That's according to Exodus chapter 22. And there are several verses that call God's people to be generous to the poor. So the principle, when you take that together and you consider those passages, the principle basically is that if any of God's people are in need, then God's people should stand ready to help them. And this is a good time then. This is a good time to thank God and to thank you for all of your giving to benevolence. And I think especially we should just take a moment to thank God for our deacons again. Our deacons who take our giving and make sure it gets to the people that need it in the church. Make sure that it gets to the members that are in need. And the church, by the grace of God, through the deacons, through our giving, we're doing this very thing. We're helping those in need. And Lord willing, we're going to do even more in the years to come. Our deacons just received another note where a member was giving thanks for them and for their ministry. And after thanking them for their ministry, this member wrote in that note, "To know godly men who faithfully serve the Lord is such a great thing. Thank you." Isn't that glorious to hear? Isn't that wonderful? Someone just giving thanks. I know these godly men. They're serving the church. And what a blessing that I get to be in fellowship with them. I know the deacons aren't anticipating this, but could we just thank them? Brothers, would you stand so that we could thank you? Deacons, would you please stand? I know you don't want to. Just do it. Just do it. Come on. There we go. Thank you, brothers. Thank you. We're missing two of our deacons, but make sure you thank them whenever you see them. They're ministering to us and blessing us. The Israelites were allowed to lend and borrow, and when they did, they could put up collateral. So it could be one mechanism. So Exodus 22, these verses here tell us Moses, through the law of Moses, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And in what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So think about this. Even if you have a poor brother who is in need and they need a loan, and you say, okay, I'll give you the loan, but let's do this officially. Give me some collateral. So they give you their cloak, which would have been worth something at the time, but they're poorer, and so they don't have extra blankets and cloaks lying around, and it's cold at night. Let them have the collateral back so they can use it and stay warm, and then in the morning they can return it to you again so that you hold their collateral. So it was that kind of thing. So the love for one another and the compassion for one another was even more important than the money someone might have. But not that the money was unimportant, but they had to do it in a way that glorified God by loving each other. Now, in what we're looking at here in Proverbs 6, this is a situation where someone else takes a loan, but the son, who's being addressed here, puts up security or the collateral. So someone else takes the loan, and the son says, okay, I'll put up the collateral. I'll give my cloak or some other property as collateral for you to get this loan. In other words, it's basically co-signing for a loan. So the son here is on the hook if his friend defaults on the loan. That's the situation. The son takes on the risk. I don't believe that this is a command or a law against co-signing. It's a strong warning against co-signing. There may be cases where co-signing is warranted, but again, it should be entered in wisely, with caution, with an exit plan. Part of this is who the son has put up security for. It's a neighbor or a stranger, so not necessarily family. Notice it's not family, but even with family, co-signing should generally be a no. But even when it's a yes, it needs to be judicious. Well, let's ask the why question here. Why did the son put up security for the neighbor or the stranger? Well, the best motive to do so would be to be truly helpful. But notice now that the neighbor isn't just taking the risk on themselves. The son is taking on the risk. So the best motive is to be helpful. The worst motive may be that they were afraid to say no. The son didn't want to seem stingy or greedy. Didn't want to lose the relationship, didn't want anyone to think poorly of him. And that brings us to the idea of the words of your mouth. Notice there in verse 2, it's stated twice. It talks about the words of your mouth. If you're ensnared by the words of your mouth, if you're caught in the words of your mouth, the words of your mouth, you promise something that you shouldn't have promised. You know, perhaps some of us here today remain in a potentially destructive situation because we gave our word, or we're afraid to do the right thing because they will be angry with us. Now, don't get me wrong. Our word is a critical component. It's essentially a vow, which is why we need to give it a lot of thought before we give it. But there are times when we were not thoughtful, as we should have been, in giving our word, and we put ourselves in a very destructive position. And we need to think through, wait a minute, this might be one of these times where I was foolish and I need to get out of this. Have you ever started to say something and then you thought better of it so you stopped? Well, in that moment, have you ever had the other person say, no, wait a minute, you have to tell me now because you started. You can't stop now. Or maybe you were that person who said, you got to tell me now. And so you ended up getting talked into, yeah, I guess it's not fair. I whet their curiosity. Let me tell them. Well, this is kind of a similar dynamic here, right? Because let's think about it. By starting to speak, you didn't promise them that you'd finish. It might be better to hold your tongue. And if God has given you the wisdom to hold your tongue, it would be better to leave it unsaid. Even if the person's putting pressure on you, you say, no, I'm not going to say, I've thought better of it. It'd be wiser if I hold my tongue. By the way, a lot of difficulty and trouble in life would be saved if we did that, right? It'd be better if we think about it in advance and don't say it. But even if we start to say it and we think, no, I shouldn't say that, stick to your guns and have wisdom. It's kind of like being caught in the words of your mouth. You think you are contractually bound, so you have to finish, but it'd be better not to say it at all. Well, here in Proverbs 6, the son is contractually bound. So what should he do? Well, this path could lead to ruin. So clearly, the scripture is teaching us he should sit up. And look at the language here. He should put all of his attention on his difficulty, on this destructive path. He should refrain from everything else. He should put everything else on hold and focus all of his attention and all of his energy on getting out of that situation. And since he's contractually bound, he has to be released by the person he's contractually bound to. He shouldn't even sleep. He should give very little thought to sleep. It's not time for sleeping. It's not time for rest. It's time to get himself out of this arrangement. And God points us to the world of nature here. And he says, what does a trapped gazelle do? What does a caught bird do? They use all of their energy to try and escape Death, that's what they do. And so should the ensnared son. The ensnared son should go he should go and humble himself completely to this person that he's contractually bound to and say, please, let me out of this. Let me out of it. And with his friend, with his neighbor, he should work to get himself out of that situation. What if the son takes no action? What if he says to himself, it'll all work out fine later? Well, those are famous last words. What if he says, it's not worth the work to get out of this. I'll just let it go. I don't feel like putting all that effort in. And I think that's something we need to think about today. And it's where we're being pointed. We have to consider, what if that's going on in our hearts? Now, can you see why this is so important? We're talking about co-signing and being caught in a potentially destructive financial dealing, but this is really about much more than just a contractual financial situation. It's about that, but it's about more than that. We're talking about taking responsibility for our own situations in life. And if it turns out that we're in a bad situation, then we should do everything we can to free ourselves. Everything we can to get out of it. Being caught in our words is a bad situation. In a bad situation is the time to be super diligent to get ourselves out of it. Consider the way of the ant and become wise. Now we saw the ensnared son. Let's look at the second category of people in our text today. And that's the sluggard. That's the sluggard. Do you know this scripture? It's from later in Proverbs. Do you know this one? Proverbs chapter 22, verse 13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. Think through the logic here. You see, the lazy person comes up with all kinds of reasons for why they can't take responsibility for their own situation. This is one of them. I'd love to do the right thing right now, but I can't because I'd be killed if I did. I mean, there's a lion out there. There might be a lion out there. There could be a lion out there. It's possible there's a lion out there. So I can't do what I should do. Well, let's read our text. I think we're going to see something similar. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. 6 through 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer, gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And here we begin to realize. Here we begin to rise. We're not just talking about co-signing for loans, as applicable as that can be, and it has broad application to think through. But we begin to see this is about all of life. This is about a fundamental disposition to the life that we have been given that puts us in a position to have all the provision we need or to end up in poverty. Let's focus on the sluggard for a moment. Isn't that a great picture, by the way? A sluggard, a great word. A sluggard, not just a lazy person. You could say a lazy person, that would fit. But it's not just a lazy person. It's said here, a sluggard. Sluggard has the word slug in it. What a great insight. The sluggard sleeps too late and sleeps too long. The sluggard closes their eyes when they should be wide open. The sluggard lays down when they should be upright. The sluggard willfully disregards his responsibility and is therefore foolishly unaware of the destruction that is lingering. The sluggard does things out of season. The sluggard doesn't do their work when they're supposed to do their work. The sluggard waits till it's too late to do their work. And that destruction that's lingering is poverty. It comes like a robber. A robber surprises you, right? He sneaks up on you. He jumps in front of you, and he stops you, and he mugs you, and your provisions are gone. Like that, like a surprise. You didn't anticipate it. and now it's gone. And then destruction comes in want. Want comes, it says, like an armed man taking a provision by force at gunpoint. So you see them there, but there's nothing you can do about it, and they just take it from you from out of force. And the sluggard is unprepared. So what is that fundamental disposition that the sluggard is blowing off? Well, let's consider the ant like the scripture says. Ants are fascinating, and I know far too little about them, but they're really amazing. But drawing on what we probably all know about ants, ants are divided into two groups, royalty and workers. The queen lays the eggs that produce the massive colonies. All the other ants work to protect, feed, clean, and care for the queen and her offspring. And that is really it, as far as I could tell. If you watch some videos of the ants, you see the way that the workers care for the queen. They actually crawl on her body and clean her. They help her move. If she has to move to another part of the hive, it's not a hive, but whatever it is, they help her move. She always has an entourage with her. But of course, it's not just the workers right around the queen, right? It's the ones that go out and get the food. And it's the ones that defend and fight. And it's the ones that are digging new tunnels. And it's the workers that care for the babies that are born. Well, listen, you think about this. Is these worker ants, they give themselves for the queen. This means that the ants have, think about this, the ants have a very limited scope of responsibility. You know, they're not concerned with things that are too great for them. They just do what's right in front of them to do. They do what they're called to do. They do what they're made to do, and they do that. That's what they do. They're extremely focused. But lest we think they're foolhardy, we should notice that their scope of responsibility, although it is mundane in the day-to-day, it has a noble purpose. It is the protection of the queen and therefore the survival of the whole colony. It's not a hive, it's a colony. The survival of the colony, the good of the colony. They give themselves in that. They exist for the good of others, for the good of queen and colony. We also exist for the good of another. We exist for the glory of God. That's why we exist. And that's where we find life. That's one of the lies of the world today, of worldly thinking, of thinking that doesn't take God into account, is that happiness and satisfaction, that potential, is achieved by gaining every new experience that can possibly come. And I'm all for gaining new experiences. That's not the point. But that's not the point of the human life. It's not the purpose of the human life. The purpose of the human life is to bring God glory. And guess what? That's where joy is found. That's where satisfaction lives. And don't worry, there'll be plenty of new experiences and great and serendipitous things in there. But that is what we're called to, His glory, and not our own. Not only do ants recognize their limited scope of responsibility and really seem to be able to do no other, and not only is it a noble calling, because it's for others, but ants are utterly diligent in their calling. Utterly diligent to fulfill what God's placed in front of them. Utterly diligent in their calling. They are diligent to the point of death. You never see an ant shying away from his responsibility, and you never see them laying around when they have work to do. That's why you go to the ant and consider. You look down, you see the ant. What's that ant doing? That ant's carrying food. That ant's going to get food. That ant's carrying food. That ant's digging its colony's entrance. That's generally what we see. You never see the ant taking a break. We can get wisdom by considering the ant. And it's not meant to be a mysterious code that may never be broken, or it's only partly broken. Like, what does this mean to consider the ant? No, it's very clear. It's right in front of us. It's rather straightforward. We should put some actual limitations on our lives. What has God called us to? What's he called me to? What's he called you to? What's right in front of you right now? Who are you? And what's God called you to? And it's important that we revisit this concept. There are some really big, clear categories of what God's called us to. And some of them they're not mysterious or hard. It's not like, oh, I need to find the will of God for what I should be doing with my life. No, right now, in front of you, God has called you and given you a scope of responsibility that he wants you to fulfill in a diligent way, like the ant. So first of all, do you know Christ? If so, you're a Christian, you're a child of God, and you're called to reflect God in this world, to grow into the image of Christ. And part of the way that we do that is we recognize, am I a man or am I a woman? Well, has God made you a man or has God made you a woman? And we see the devastation of the lack of clarity and the confusion in this world. Not only is there confusion in this world, but the world keeps stirring up the confusion. They keep pushing the lie and stirring up the confusion. We have no such confusion. We are made men or women. We're made human, male and female. And this is a glorious, defining characteristic of the way God made us. Satisfaction is not going to be found outside of the way God made it. In rebellion to the way God made it, making up ideas about the way God made it, satisfaction, joy, and delight will only be found in the way God made it. Has God made you a man? Then embrace biblical manhood. Has God made you a woman? Then embrace biblical womanhood. Love who God made you to be. Don't hate it. Love it. That's where joy and satisfaction will be found. Are you married or are you single? What's your condition there? What's your status? Embrace it and love it and delight in it and lift it to the Lord. Are you a child or are you an adult right now? If you're younger, don't keep wishing that you were older. And if you were older, don't keep wishing that you're younger. Embrace where God has you. Are you a member of this church? Look around. God's called you to a scope of responsibility. Are you a father or mother? Embrace that responsibility. What's your vocation? What's your occupation? Are you at home with kids? Are you out in the workforce? What has God called you to? Fulfill that diligently. And as you do, you'll grow wise. You'll grow wise. So often we're given the idea that people were tired of their mundane lives and they really found their purpose in something completely different than anything that's in their life at the time. And you hear the story about their greatness of how they started this business or this ministry and they did this amazing thing and everybody, oh, it affected a lot of people and that's how we ended up hearing about it. And we assume that it's effective and successful. And this is not to deny that God does great things like that. But the stories you hear less of, but are, I think, far more effective, are those that embrace the calling that God gave them and fulfill it with extreme diligence, like the ant. God gets all the glory. And many, many, far more than we know, far more than we can realize, are affected. And it's glorious because we're not even getting a chance to have the glory put on us. It's put on God. And part of the way that he uses all of us. See these responsibilities from God as for what they are. Incredibly noble. Be as diligent in these responsibilities as you possibly can. Remember that this passage is a father speaking to a son. My son. And he begins by speaking directly to his son. And so this idea of the ensnared son. what should that son do? And we showed that he should be diligent. He should get himself out of that situation if it's a destructive situation. And we begin to learn what happens when he's not diligent. But you also get the sense, even in this portion, we're still talking about a son here. He's a son. Even if he's ensnared, he's still loved by the Father. And that's why the Father's counseling him. The Father's graciously oriented to him. And I think that's true as you get into this next portion about the sluggard. Go to the ant, O sluggard. You know, be diligent. Look what happens if you're a sluggard. Look what will happen. Poverty will come. Want will come. But you still get the idea that this is a father speaking to his son. He doesn't want this for his son. He loves his son. He's going to help his son avoid these things as much as he can. And that's God's disposition to us. And what God has shown us in Christ. Because in Christ, we've been forgiven of our ensnared and sluggardly ways. And we've been given the grace to gain wisdom from the ant. If you belong to Jesus, you're a son of God. And you can turn to the Father. Envision with me just for a moment. What if every member of the church was diligent in the things of the Lord, seeing what God has placed in front of them and fulfilling those responsibilities to the full one with another, all the one another's, and the worship of God? That would be a glorious community. Oh, I think we have a great taste of it here. I think God wants to do more. Just imagine. Just imagine. Consider the way of the ant and become wise. Now, we've looked at the ensnared son and the sluggard, but things are about to get uglier. And here's our third category of persons, the worthless. The worthless. And we see here that that's what comes next. What if the son stays ensnared? What if he moves toward and embraces the life of a sluggard? What then? Well, let's read Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12 through 15. Proverbs 6, 12 through 15. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eye, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. Now, take a look at this right off the bat. You see that in verse 15. Here's what happens if someone becomes a worthless person, okay? Calamity suddenly, in a moment, broken beyond healing. We saw that in each of the previous sections too. What happens if someone doesn't consider the ant? Someone doesn't respond. Now notice that the sluggard is going to occupy himself with something. And this is a really critical point because we tend to think, well, a sluggard, they don't do anything. And so what we do is we narrow the category to where we almost exclude anyone. And there may be only a couple of people that we can ever think of in life that were that lazy to be called a sluggard. But it's actually much broader than that. And frankly, God help us, you and I have fallen into that category at times. It's part of why we need Jesus to cover us and to forgive our sin by his death on the cross. Because we've all been guilty. You see, the sluggard is not just someone who's sleeping all the time or refuses to do any work. The sluggard is going to occupy himself with something. He's actually very active. It's not only about inactivity, it's about activity. But what kind of activity? Lots of activity. Lots of frenetic, anxious, bad faith activity. And this is an important point. Maybe you can relate to this. One of the most active people I ever knew gave themselves to the most crooked and destructive activity you can imagine. And I can't tell you how many times I thought to myself, if that person would just take that activity, that effort, that energy, and put it in the right direction, they would be a force for good that would have to be reckoned with on this earth. And they'd probably become wealthy because of all of the effort they put into their work and all the skill that comes with it. And so the sluggard turns their activity. They're going to do something with the energy they have. And they turn it, instead of to what God called them to, they turn it to be active in rebellion against God. And notice this as well. This is a category, you know, I'm talking about the worthless person here. And I think we want to hear that with maybe ears outside of the church building. Because you see it there in scriptures and you say, oh yeah, the worthless person. But can you imagine ever calling anyone worthless and what the reaction of other people might be? That's a worthless person. How could you say that? There are people, in fact, I'd say the majority of culture, even though they would think that someone's worthless, they would also be offended if they ever heard anyone call someone else worthless. How dare you? How could you say that? Right? Because the value of niceness is so high, and the value of niceness is, well, it's quickly betrayed. But the value of niceness is so high, you know, people are so concerned about correctness that you might never hear this word, but you know what? Probably some people need to hear this. You're behaving like a worthless person, or your pattern of behavior has caused you to be a worthless person. What a terrible judgment that would be to fall into the category of worthlessness. And make no mistake, the Bible is calling certain people that, putting them into that category. So consider this. This isn't the only time. There's many times the scriptures refer to worthless people. Here's just a few. 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli, who by the way was the high priest, the sons of Eli were worthless men. Why were they worthless? They did not know the Lord. And then in Acts 17:5, in the city of Thessalonica, it doesn't quite say worthless here, but you get the same idea with wicked. But the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And then with Jesus himself. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses, read worthless men, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, they're actually worthless men as well, and they're false witnesses, because even though Jesus did say that, they gave it the wrong context, and Jesus did exactly that. He's talking about his body. He's saying, when you crucify me and execute me, I'm going to raise this in 3 days, which is a far greater miracle than rebuilding Herod's temple in 3 days. These false witnesses are worthless. We'll talk about that more in just a few moments. But you see that there are worthless men, worthless people. These are people who are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not doing what God called them to do. They're not going about fulfilling the role that God gave to them. They're not embracing it. They're not delighting in it. They're rebelling against it. They want to find meaning and significance outside of what God's called them to. Well, how's that going to go? Even if it's a success in the eyes of the world, it will not go well with God. And God's given each of us. He's given each of us vocation or calling and occupation. He's given us responsibility to fulfill, and we should fulfill it diligently. Those that who will not consider the ant, those that reject the example of the ant, reject the wisdom that comes by considering the ant, and they will slouch inevitably into this category of worthlessness in the eyes of God. And that's brutal, isn't it? I mean, there's not too many things worse than being called worthless. And it may not seem very encouraging, but here's what we need to understand. Without Christ, we're all headed in that direction. So if you want your life to have meaning and value, run to Jesus. He reconciles you with God by his blood, brings you into relationship with him, gives you a new life and a new heart, gives you the desire to fulfill what God has placed in front of you, even enables you to be content and diligent. And in that enables satisfaction and joy and delight, the ceasing of striving and the peace that comes from knowing God. This is found in Jesus. Without Christ, we're all headed in that direction. We need to see the unholy progression that's happened here, the regression, I should say. People go from worthless to wicked. You can go from ensnared to sluggard to worthless to wicked. Worthless seems neutral, but it's really not. Because we're supposed to have worth and we're supposed to be valuable to God to bring him glory. But when we're not doing that, we're automatically in rebellion. It's not like a car. A car you can accelerate and you can coast and you can brake. Okay? But when it comes to bringing glory to God, we're either accelerating or braking. And so if you're worthless, you're also wicked. And notice that the worthless here are wicked in what they do. So if you look there again at verse 12, a worthless person, a wicked man. See the synonymous connection there. The worthless are wicked. And what does the worthless wicked do? Well, they sow discord. They sow discord. Now think about that sowing metaphor. We think about sowing the seed of the gospel, right? We sow the seed of the gospel. It's a glorious illustration, a metaphor for us to understand. It comes from the agricultural world. You take the gospel and you cast it out and you trust that it will fall on good soil and that many will come to Christ and many will bear fruit for Christ. But it's not just good seed that can be sown. Bad seed can be sown as well. Weeds and tares, thorns and thistles. And the worthless wicked, by not doing what they're called to do, they get occupied with other things, other distractions, other ways. They fill their life with those things, and in that they are sowing discord. They take a seed of discord, of a breakdown between people, of disunity and tearing apart. They take that in its seed form and they plant it and they water it and they fertilize it. They cultivate it, and as it grows up, they give it a little popsicle stick so that it can grow nice and straight and get strong. And that's what they do. They sow the seeds of discord. Realize that sowing can be done for evil. And sowing the seeds of discord is the work of the worthless. They plant and cultivate them. Consider the way of the ant and become wise. Consider the way of the ant and become wise. We've seen here the ensnared son, and we've seen the sluggard, and we've seen now the worthless. Let's see one more category, the kind of the culmination of this bad direction. The opposite, the antithesis of wisdom, the foolishness of it. And here's a category that can be avoided. It can be avoided by going to the ant, which is really going to Christ. This is an expansion on the worthless category into the wicked category. Let me read it for you. Verses 16 to 19, Proverbs 16 to 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Consider these bodily parts and how they're used for rebellion instead of for the glory of God here. Haughty eyes, seeing everything through pride and self, having a countenance that matches it. Lying tongue. The tongue should be used to praise the Lord, but instead it's lying. Lying about ourselves, lying about others. Hands that shed innocent blood. This can certainly mean murder, but it can mean other things. It can mean less. Remember what Jesus taught us, that being angry and hating is murder in embryonic form. Murder at conception. That when it grows up, it becomes full-blown murder. I want to give you an example, and it might be a little hard to hear, but I think it's important we start to recognize some of these things. Today we see some of the unintended consequences of the wrong-headed pandemic lockdowns. There are several consequences, but one of the saddest was that seniors often died or suffered in hospitals without their family members around them, which surely contributed to their decaying health. They were isolated and separated wrongly from their family who loves them. I mean, if you're in your dying days, isn't the thing that you need love from family? But that's what was done in the name of science. That's not a small thing. Talk about denigrating human dignity. And it's not a small thing to treat anyone as less than human. And by doing so, it has terrible effects. So this idea of hands that shed innocent blood, what about hands that denigrate other people? Isolate them from their family in their weakest moment. Take them away. And don't let them experience the love and the care of those that love them most on this earth. Consideration of others, love for neighbor is critical. And then we see here a heart that devises wicked plans and then the feet that carry these plans out. The Lord hates these things. And it should give all people pause. It won't. But it should. At least let it give us pause. At least us Christians who take God's word to heart, who are trying to consider the ant, let us take pause. Note that these two things. If God hates something, well, if God hates something, God hates these six things, he hates seven things. If God hates them, guess what? It can't be blessed. And if God hates it, it will be punished. And as we've seen earlier with the sluggard, much of this worthlessness and wickedness, it can be hidden. And so maybe the most important thing for us today is that we're honest in our inner parts. We have to be honest inside. We have to tell the truth to ourselves. If every time conviction comes along and we brush it aside and justify ourselves and distract ourselves, we might be lying to ourselves. And not only do we need to be honest in the inward parts, we also have to be humble in the inward parts. At least let us be humble with ourselves. And we need to take responsibility in the inward parts. This is one of the biggest disconnects between people and the grace of God, is that they fail to take responsibility. They refuse to take responsibility for sin, acting as if I have no sin or I have only a little sin. I have almost no sin in comparison to other people, so why would God have a problem with me? Therefore, I don't need grace and I don't need Jesus. I don't need a Savior. Do you see the track? When we have a responsibility given to us by God that we neglect and we're sluggish about and we're worthless about, do you see the track that we're on? We're on the track of denying the need of the grace of God for ourselves. There are a few things as calamitous as that. We need a real good dose of responsibility taking, and it has to be inside of us. No one can convince you that you should take responsibility for the things God's called you to. But if God's given you the responsibility, take it. And if you've failed in that responsibility, cry out to God. He'll give you mercy in Jesus. It's the only place you'll find that grace is in Him. Denying your responsibility, denying that you had responsibility, you won't find any grace there. You'll only find it when you recognize, oh God, you gave me that responsibility. Oh, I failed to diligently fulfill it, and I didn't bring you the glory you deserve. Please forgive me. That's the only place you'll find the grace. You can't find it by saying, that responsibility, it's kind of mine, but it really isn't. And actually, God, this is kind of your fault because it's too hard to do, and I can't fulfill it. I don't have the equipment. I don't have the tools. I don't have the resources. It's always someone else's fault. There's a lion in the street. Whatever else the slugger comes up with, I'm tired. I don't feel like it. Whatever. I'm depressed. I don't care. Whatever. None of that gives us access to the immeasurable mercy and grace of God in Jesus. We can only get it when we say, you gave me this responsibility, God, and I didn't fulfill it. Please forgive me. And then, oh my, grace. Grace at the foot of the cross. Grace at the open tomb. Grace and new life. Forgiveness and grace and growth in Jesus Christ. No other human can bring you to a place of true repentance. You have to turn to God. And if you're struggling to repent because you know you have a responsibility that you failed to fulfill, ask God to help you. He will. He will. Notice that this passage ends with the idea of one who sows discord. We saw that same phrase in verse 14. There's a height of wickedness that's captured in the sowing of discord. It's very interesting. It always comes out to, you know, as it doesn't just end that someone's worthless or they do rebellious things. No, it always works its way out into the harm of other people. It can't be helped. It's never neutral. It will sow discord. If you see it there, if you look at the end of the verses there, you'll see it there. And there's another connection in that we need to see. And we need to see a facet of the one who sows discord. They're a false witness. Look at verse 19 here up on the screen. A false witness who breathes out lies and one who sows discord among brothers. That's how this portion ends. You know, the category of a false witness is huge in the Bible. It's massive. And do you know why? It's because people are always lying all the time. There are several instances in Scripture that we see a false witness. But the best known is probably from Potiphar's wife. Joseph, the Hebrew slave, ends up in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife decides to seduce him. I'm sure if Hollywood did a movie, they would show the sympathetic side of Potiphar's wife, how she's unloved, how her husband cheats on her, how there's no one for her, how being in her position, things are hard, or as a woman, how she's mistreated. There'd be all kinds of things. But she tries to seduce Joseph. And when Joseph doesn't give in, she accuses him of trying to rape her and gets him thrown in jail. She is a false. She claims to be the victim. You know what she is? She's a false witness. Not only are there several instances in Scripture like that one, there's the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? What's the ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments say? It says, you shall not bear false witness. Why does that end up in the Ten Commandments? Why is that one of the primary ways that we need to know so that we can love God and love our neighbor, to love God by loving our neighbor? Why? Because people are always lying. They're always bearing false witness. When I say always, I mean generally. It's happening all the time. Happening in big ways, happening in small ways. I don't mean in every instance. I mean generally speaking. And then what did we see when humans were seeking to put out the light of the world, when they were wanting to kill Jesus? What did we see? We looked at it already. We saw false witnesses. This is not a rare phenomenon in human history. False witnessing, as I said, is happening all the time. And what do we think, brothers and sisters, that the sins of speech, the speech sins, the sins of the tongue, what do they generally consist of? They generally consist of a lot of false accusation, unsubstantiated, sentimentally based, emotionally based, pick and choose, exaggeration, false accusation. And what does that false accusation do? What does that false witnessing do? It sows the seeds of discord. Did you know that in the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 17, if someone was accused of worshiping another god, that accusation had to be established by two or three witnesses? And let's check out the role of the witnesses in that story. Deuteronomy 17:7, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. See, we have this problem where we think the witness is just, oh, I just want to say my piece, I'm out of here. No skin in the game, no responsibility. That's not the way it is. When we witness something, we bear responsibility, at least to some degree, for what we do with that information, how we handle it. And this kind of approach would call the witness to integrity. If you know this is false, you have to be really wicked to take part in the death, to start the execution, to start the stoning of this person that you're being a false witness against. That's how people do it. It's how malevolent people are. But in general, that would cause them pause. Now, that's taking some serious responsibility. I witnessed something. I have a responsibility for it. To witness something is to become responsible to some real degree for that information. And again here, if we'd follow the ant, we wouldn't end up as a false witness. Why? Because we'd be busy being diligent with what God called us to, rather than getting distracted in other false witnessing and false testimony and discord and things that have nothing to do with us. How many times have we stuck our nose into other people's business? You ever think about that, being a busybody, getting involved in things that aren't your concern? It's akin to being a false witness. It's connected. It can be connected to sowing discord. You ever think about it that way? It's all connected. Well now, if God hates a false witness, what does he think of a true one? Well, he loves a true witness, doesn't he? He loves a true witness. I'd like to ask Doug to come. And I'd like to ask the ushers to begin handing out the communion elements, the bread and the wine. Consider the way of the ant and become wise. Consider the way of the ant and become wise. Considering the ant, what we've been driving at here, it's actually worship. It's worship. Because the ant has God as creator, and the ant has been given life by God, and the ant has been given responsibility, God, and the ant fulfills its responsibility. Okay, so we get that. Well, we're called to do the same. We're called to do the same. And so when we see that, and we learn from the ant, and we grow wise, and we begin to fulfill what God's put in front of us, and we're diligent with what God's put in front of us, God gets glory from our life. And it all culminates, instead of us being a false witness, we're a true witness. Instead of sticking our nose in where it doesn't belong, we've got our face squarely positioned and focused on exactly what it should be focused on. And what is that? That's Jesus. Jesus and his glory. And so the ant is pretty diligent. I mean, the ant sees his responsibility and goes about fulfilling it. And we're not so diligent, are we? Each of us knows how we've gotten distracted from our responsibilities and went off the track and had to come back. But think of this. Think of this. Jesus, the Son of God, is even more diligent than the ant. God set him on a course. The Father sends him to be a human. And he gets on that track. And you just see him with a single purpose, fulfilling that role. Religious leaders are getting mad at him. They're getting envious. They get jealous. He keeps preaching the truth. He doesn't worry. They set up traps for him. He handles them. He walks in it. His disciples don't understand him. They question him. It could be frustrating. He keeps going. The crowds get larger. They start to impede his life. They make it hard for him. He keeps going. He says some hard truths. The crowds leave him. They're fickle. They don't really believe in him. They just want him to feed them and do other spectacular things. He keeps going. His life is threatened. His disciples warn him, don't go to Jerusalem. He says, I have to. He keeps going. He gets to the garden. He knows what's in front of him. He knows what's coming. He doesn't want it. But it's his Father's will. He keeps going. He goes to the cross. He's lifted up on a tree. He hangs there by nails in his flesh. He's mistreated. His blood is splattered. It trickles. It streams down. It mingles with the dust at the foot of the cross. His disciples aren't real close. They're afraid and trying to figure it out. Some are there. Some aren't. Him and wipe out all his tormentors, and they're wicked. They're in their wickedness. But he stays on the cross. Keeps going. He comes to his last breath. And he cries out, into your hands I commit my spirit. He goes all the way to the end. He's buried in a tomb. His lifeless body, dead for real, until he finally rises. He is the most diligent. And it's because of his diligence that you and I have a Savior, and that we have hope, and that we can see that even our failure to be diligent, even our sluggardly ways can be forgiven. We're sons in him. And we can be forgiven, and we can become like him. And so as we partake today, remember to consider the way of the ant, but embrace and love and delight in the way of the Savior, who saved you by his diligence and brought you all the way to God through his sacrifice.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.